Morning. Now, I wonder, have you ever shouted for joy? In the book of Leviticus, a passage we're looking at in a few minutes, all of God's people together shouted for joy. Just try and picture that as we begin. I remember I shouted for joy. I was in a car driving to Birmingham. It was 3,146 days ago, and I'd been given a new CD that morning, and I was listening to a song I'd never heard before, and as I listened to the harmonies build up, I was overcome by what I was hearing, and I shouted aloud for joy. There's a picture for you. We saw 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Genesis, that God created a beautiful world. The world we all want, once was. And though the world is now broken, God now and again gifts us with glimpses of joy. Now, for you, perhaps music could never move you like it sometimes moves me, but I bet something does. And these brief glimpses of joy are snapshots for us of the world as it was in the beginning. The world our hearts are homesick for. Joy, as well as suffering, reminds us that this is not our home. That home is where the Lord is, and joys wonderfully act as like homing beacons, whetting our appetites for God. So, brothers and sisters, that joyous time when we'll be with the Lord is now closer today than it's ever been before. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, well, please hear this as we begin. Your heart will continue to be restless until it rests in God. That anything less than the Lord will never satisfy you, because it was never meant to. Now, I'm going to give you the context of the book of Leviticus now, perhaps in a bit of a strange way. I'm going to tell you a story of the author C.S. Lewis and a time when he was in a dark tool shed. You may have heard this story before. He says he was in this dark tool shed, and outside, the sun was shining. And through the above the door, through a little hole, he could see that the sun was shining. He could see a sunbeam and little, like, motes of dust dancing in it. Picture it if you can. So from where he stood, that beam of light was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. He was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. But then he moved so that the sunbeam was right in his eyes. And instantly, that the former picture vanished. He could see no shed. Above all, he could see no beam. Instead, he saw in the gap at the top of the door, leaves on a tree outside. And beyond the tree, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. And he said, looking at the beam and looking up the beam were very different experiences. Now, why do I say that? Well, he goes on to explain that if we merely look at the joys of this world, we are shortchanging ourselves. We will never be satisfied. Joys are like pleasant sunbeams that fall on our lives. But if we would see the source of these joys, we must look up these beams of joy, as it were, to that most joyful being, God. Now, the setting of the book of Leviticus is east of Eden, away from this joyful God. This book is set after what we call the fall, so where man, because of sin, is cast out of God's wonderful presence into a broken world. Where every pleasure is a poignant reminder that we're locked out of heaven. But here in the book of Leviticus, we see that heaven has come to the Lord's people. We join this story with this third book of the Bible at a time when God is with his people. a time when the Hebrews lived in the dazzling splendor of the presence of our good God. We heard last week that God's people had been stuck. They were suffering terribly as slaves in Egypt. But we heard too that God stepped in and rescued them. That God rescued them for relationship with him. God carried them on eagle's wings and he brought them to himself. So never mind these sunbeams now. Here is the very sun in their camp. And much of the book of Exodus describes how it is that God made his home with his people. So now in the book of Leviticus, the big thing is God was with them. This is the really important thing that we must grasp as we approach this book. God was with his people. He lived in a special way in a very grand kind of tent called the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's people could approach God himself. They could approach him with thanksgiving offerings. They would bring animals and they would bring grain to the tent of meeting, as it was called, as a way of saying thank you to God. That's most of the first seven chapters as you read through. These chapters too describe that they would bring animals and grain to the tent of meeting also as ways to propitiate the Lord, which is just a posh way of saying that these were sacrifices to pay for their sin. Because these people, like us, were sinners and they had God in their midst. And we saw, didn't we, from that reading in chapter 1, if you were following, that God would accept animals on behalf of sinners, that the lifeblood of animals could be spilt instead of their lifeblood. And these sacrifices were a constant reminder to God's people that God was gracious to them, that God didn't treat them as they deserve, but rather that he loved them, and he had provided a way for them to draw close to them. He had provided a way for them to be made clean, a way to be made pure. And he said to his people, come close to me, draw near to me. And that's what we're going to see as I read a little now from chapter 9. And it would be good if you could follow this on the screen so you don't see spoilers ahead. So on the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with olive oil. For today, the Lord will appear to you. They took the things that Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord commanded you to do so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came to the altar and he slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him and he dipped his finger into the blood and put it onto the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. There's a lot of blood in this book. It's mentioned 78 times. And there's a lot of offering as well. That's mentioned 264 times. Verse 15, Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering as he did for the first one. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. Having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. They shouted for joy. This is where we began. Together, the people shouted for joy and fell on their faces. So picture it now. Now, chapters 1 to 8, it prescribes how the people are to bring sacrifices to him. And this chapter, chapter 9, is what they've done. They have brought the sacrifices, they've laid them on the altar. Now, what will the Lord do? Will he accept these sacrifices on behalf of the people? Now, this is important, isn't it? Will the Lord accept this blood instead of my blood? This life instead of my life? Is it really possible that they're going to come before the Lord Almighty and live? And God answers these questions with fire. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. The Lord was really for them. The Lord was really with them. And the Lord had brought his people to himself, and he had made a way for them to live in their midst. And the next verse talks about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. It says that they took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Oh. Fire consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, can you remember way back two verses ago when the people were on their faces and shouting for joy because the Lord was in their midst? Well, this is the next verse. How now do they feel that the Lord is with them? Let me just read those verses again. This roller coaster little bit. So Moses and Aaron, they went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar, and all the people saw it. They shouted for joy. They fell face down. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two eldest sons. They died before the Lord. Aaron remained silent. And what is there to say? Would Aaron accuse the Lord of wrong in this? The Lord was in their midst. Now, I said before that if we would know the Lord, then we would do well to follow these beams of joy up to their source. Well, in the book of Leviticus, remember what I said, that source of joy had come close. And already we've seen them shout for joy that the Lord was with them. But I mean, how close to the sun can you get before you're burnt? Can we really draw close to God? Do we really want to? You know, reading this, the Lord is a consuming fire. So in the book of Leviticus, the Lord is present with his people. Is the Lord's presence good? Yes, God's presence is good. He's not a tame lion, but he is good. And he bids us come close and enjoy his goodness. But how can we live in the presence of such holiness? The answer to that is really one of the big lessons of this book. And so what remains of our time, we're going to consider three things that Leviticus teaches us if we are to enjoy the presence of the Lord now and always. The first is to recognize the momentousness of coming before God. Now, we've seen already that it is no small thing to come before our holy God. I mean, would you step lightly onto the surface of the sun? This is a God whose breath formed the stars. God is very great. In chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus, are detailed for us these gory rituals that the Hebrews were to follow if they, sinners that they were to come safely before the living God. And these offerings were physical reminders to them that it is no small thing to come before the holy God. In fact, not even they went before God, really. It was priests on their behalf who came before God. And chapter 8, it tells us some strange details for us, strange rituals for the priests, the anointing of them with oil, the dressing of them in strange clothes with bells on them, and making sure that they wear underpants. I know. The splattering of them with blood and putting of blood on their earlobes and on their thumbs and on their toes. And there are other details that make for strange reading as well. That's in chapter 8, and then in chapter 21 and chapter 22, there are further rules for priests, such as how they are to wear their beard if they're going to come before the Lord. And I'm convinced that the point of those chapters is not about facial hair, but about how it is that we come before God, about the momentousness of coming before our holy God. And in chapter 22, God emphasizes that the priests are to perform my service, he says, in such a way that they do not become guilty and die for treating it with contempt. They were not to be cavalier in coming before God. They were not to be casual. There is a right fear to be had in coming before our God, a right trembling and reverence. Nadab and Abihu forgot this, and I forget this. I am much more casual before God than I am before men. Now, I'm going to share a personal story on this, one of acute emotion, and the story I'm going to tell you now I think is one of the most powerful experiences of my life, which is a shame because it's shameful. And so I'm not going to give you the details, except that I did something in front of a friend that enabled them to see right to the depths of my heart. And I was undone. Now, I confess my sins to others, but for some reason, this accidental exposure was devastating. I felt naked and ashamed. And for hours afterwards, I was physically affected. For hours, I was literally trembling, and I felt faint and nauseous. I've never had anything like that before or since, but I was really physically affected. I was undone. Now, is that a strange response to someone seeing my sin? I think it's stranger that I don't tremble before the living God. It is a momentous thing to come before God. Do you tremble before our God and King? We live daily before the God of all worlds. You sit now before a God who sees you, a God who sees every motive of your heart. Does a God who created your ears not hear your gossip? Does the God who created your eyes not see where your eyes linger? Does the God who made your mind not know what you really think? Does the God who made your heart, is this God ignorant of what your heart beats for? Do you do things before God that you would blush or even faint to if they were seen by others? Does your sin matter to you? It matters to God. I did wonder whether butchering an animal in front of us now and splattering us with its blood would get this point across more powerfully. But instead, before we go on to our next 2 points, I'm going to pray for us. I realize I'm not a powerful enough preacher to make us feel what we ought to feel as we come before this thrice holy God. And so I'm going to defer to a better minister, to the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to ask him to move us. So pray with me now. Holy Spirit, we confess our casualness before God that makes him small. We bow our heads when we pray, but we know that we often don't bow our hearts before God. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now and open our hearts to your ministry. Please change us. Please melt our stony hearts, that we may perfectly love God and worthily magnify his holy name. Amen. The book of Leviticus speaks of a holy God, of a God who understood the casualness of the priests as contempt and destroyed them where they stood. Our God is an awesome God. He's not a hobby. He's not a life choice. God, says the Bible, is a consuming fire. We ought hardly dare come close. And yet, where else is it to go? Where else is there life? The mighty God is the only source of joy, and joy of joys, he has made a way for us to draw near to him with confidence. So our next lesson in Leviticus is to rejoice in the sufficiency of our Savior. After chapters 1 to 10 that I've briefly mentioned, come 5 chapters which are essentially about holiness. Instructions for God's people to live pure lives in the presence of God. So we'll come on to these holiness chapters for our final section. This section is now based around 2 chapters. The first being Leviticus 16, turn there if you like. The second being Hebrews 10. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, this was the most important day of the year. Rabbis would just refer to it as the day. And it was a ritual that the Israelites were to perform every year. They were to observe it every year to put them right with God. So as we heard earlier, that every time they knew that they were sinners, they could sacrifice an animal. What if I forget some sins? Well, once a year, this was like a reset button, like a washing away of all forgotten sins. So follow on the screen. From the Israelite community, the high priest was to take 2 male goats, one for a sin offering and a second for a burnt offering. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. The high priest shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. Now, this is familiar to us now. God would accept the lifeblood of the goat as a swap. This is substitution. The blood would be poured out in the place of sinners. But the goat, chosen by lot as a scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Verse 21, the high priest is to lay both hands on its head and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And do you see the symbolic transference? So the priest, who's representing all of the Lord's people, he would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and the guilt of God's people was, as it were, transferred to the goat. The posh way of saying this is saying that their guilt was imputed to the goat. Read on with me. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness and in the care of someone appointed for the task. And a goat will carry on itself all of their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So this is the origin of this term scapegoat. On the goat was laid all of the faults of the people. These two goats paid for the sin of God's people and took their guilt away, such that they could live in the presence of this holy God. This was the day. This was the key. This was key through all the centuries of the tabernacle and afterwards all the centuries of the temple, right up until the time of Jesus. And yet then, shortly after the time of Jesus, the temple was destroyed and the Day of Atonement could no longer be observed. Uh-oh. What do we do with all these sins? But then we read in a book written after the time of Jesus that the Day of Atonement was never sufficient anyway. We read that it is impossible. Oh, yes, good. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this passage from Hebrews, it's commenting on this ceremony, on Leviticus 16. And it says that these Day of Atonement sacrifices could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, it could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and they would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder for sins. The blood of bulls and goats, the Day of Atonement, never was sufficient for my sin. A goat was never a sufficient savior for me. A goat is not a good representative of me. A goat cannot take my sin away. A goat isn't my Messiah. He cannot die in my place. But Hebrews says that Christ was sacrificed once to take the sins of many. 2 Corinthians says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. 1 Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus has done it. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is my representative. Jesus is my substitute. Jesus is my Savior. And so when you're reading through the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, and you read of lambs and goats that were slain and the oceans of blood that were spilt, recognize, will you, the momentousness of coming before our holy God. But don't just sit there in awe and trembling. Go forwards and rejoice in the sufficiency of your Savior. If you trust in Jesus, if you trust in his righteousness and are not self-righteous, then he is sufficient for you. You have been sprinkled and washed in his most precious blood, and you can draw near to God with confidence in full assurance of faith. If you're a Christian, Jesus has saved you. And if you're not confident that this is you, then you can ask him now. You can ask him even now, quietly. And if you do, I'd love to speak with you afterwards. But now, finally, listen to what Jesus calls you to. Because Jesus calls you to radical holiness. Much of this book of Leviticus is about holiness. Chapters 11 to 15, for example, detail laws about what makes one clean or unclean before God. Chapter 18 details certain sexual practices that would be inappropriate for God's people living in God's land. And it warned them that the Canaanites who lived in the land before them did such things, and that the land vomited them out. It's a pretty picture. If God's people were to live in the presence of this God, then the book of Leviticus said that they had to live holy lives. There are sections on this book on justice, such as how to treat the poor. There are sections in this book on what to eat and what not to eat if they're to be clean. And of course, we could spend weeks on each of those chapters. But I'm just going to pick up 2 points at the end. The first is just about food laws. When Jesus was confronted about the food laws, what the book of Moses says we should eat or not eat if we're to be holy, Jesus replied and he said, it isn't what goes into us that makes us unclean. He says, it never was. It's not what goes into us that makes us unclean, but what comes out of our hearts. Jesus says that it's our hearts that are the unclean places. And that if we would really be holy, then it's our hearts that must be cleansed by him and be renewed by his Holy Spirit. It is out of our hearts that defiling things come. Maybe you know this of your own heart. Well, that's why we need a Savior. Because if it was my eye that made me sin, well, quite easy, I can just pluck it out. It'd be better to go into heaven with only one eye than to come before the living God unholy. Or if my hand caused me to sin, then I could simply chop it off. It'd be better to go into heaven with only one hand than to provoke the wrath of our holy God. Jesus says it's our hearts that make us sin. And I cannot cut it out. But Jesus calls us to be holy, and he's promised to give us clean hearts by his Holy Spirit to renew us. This isn't an instantaneous thing. You know this. But it is a really important thing. Because, and I'll finish by commenting on just one last verse. It's important for us to be holy because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are Christians have received the Holy Spirit from God. God doesn't live in a tent called the tabernacle, nor in a building called a temple anymore because, well, the temple was destroyed. And that doesn't matter because you yourself are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as God dwelt in the midst of his people Israel, so too, if you're a Christian, God lives in you. And that being the case, Jesus calls you to live with radical holiness. When we read the book of Leviticus, we should read this and go, my holiness needs to be way beyond what this is saying. If our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, then if we allow our hearts to indulge in bitter and angry thoughts to another person, then that's much like dragging them into the tabernacle and doing them violence before God. If our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then to entertain lustful thoughts is to take someone into the temple and to commit adultery with them on the altar of God. Do you understand the seriousness of this? The radical call of Jesus to holiness. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So this being so, will you pray with me now? Will you pray with me now in consciousness that it is a momentous thing what we're about to do together and coming before the throne of the Holy God in prayer? Will you confess with trembling the thoughts and words and deeds that with which you have grieved the Holy Spirit? But will you ask with confidence for the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ alone, knowing that he is your Savior, even for you, that here is a high priest who intercedes even now, even for us, on our behalf? Pray with me to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we are intimidated when we think of what it means to be holy, because we really struggle to be holy before your Father, our God. Jesus, thank you that you didn't just leave us there trembling and with only sheep between us and God's white hot holiness. Thank you that you loved us enough that you obeyed your Father in being sent to this earth to die for us. Thank you that though you yourself were tempted in every way, even as we are, you are one who is without sin, that you are a perfect Savior, that where we have been tempted and given up, you were tempted and you stayed strong, that you kept on loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. You kept on loving your neighbor as yourself. Thank you that your righteousness is imputed, is transferred to us. Jesus, we praise you for this. And we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to live these holy lives that you call us to. We're aware of areas in our lives where we really struggle with this. And Jesus, we repent of this now. We repent of what you died for, that you became sin for us. But Jesus, we repent now of those sins and ask that we would live for you until we see you face to face and we're in the joyful presence with you, praising you forevermore. Amen.